Bibles to the book of Acts. Our presupposition in this first panel, we have in embryo form all the things that the church will do when it comes into fruition in full-grown development. And we'll look at three of those today. And then on our final message, we will look at the last of these. These are a bit out of order, but they're in preaching order, if you understand that. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Now, we were here before for a different reason, but we'll read a little further. Those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers, these four big things. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And in chapter 4, please, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed were his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought their proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated some encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This early section, the first six chapters of the book of Acts, this panel does address the question of finance in the church. How we are to look at the material possessions God entrusts to us and how we are to use them. Do you want me to continue this message? You say be practical. There's nothing more practical than our pocketbook, is it? What does the Bible tell us? What does this tell us? It tells us a little more than we want to hear, doesn't it? About our material possessions. God did not leave his people without instruction as to how they were to live. We know the term 20/20 as something that talks about how well we see. 20/20 can also be a date. It is a date that is out there some few years. All nonprofit organizations, be they religious or secular, are fearing 20/20. How many of you, if the Lord be not come, expect to be here in 2020? Let me word it this way. How many of you, the Lord be not come, do not expect to be here in 2020? Let's see those hands. Yeah. Would you folks stand up once, those who just raised your hands? Now, let me tell you what generation of people just stood up, folks. The builders. These are the builders. They're the ones that built this camp, built the chapels you dwell in, work in, worship in, built the schools that I teach in, put together CMML, what's the equivalent to that? The Missionary Service Committee in Canada. They're the ones that put it all into place. They're the builders. They were givers. They gave of their energy. They gave of their monies. They gave of all of their resources. That was no debate with them. We have inherited that. The next generation, and I sort of work in both of them, that next generation coming along owes it all to them as far as what is in place. I have a particular commitment, consequently, to those people. I feel like I have no right to use the facilities, be they church building, camp building, or school building. I have no right to use them for any other set of purposes than the ones which they put in place. If I want to do a new thing, I should go build my own building. Not take that good money that was invested for the glory of God to function in a certain way down through history and take the benefits of that and change the purposes of those groups. That is unethical, and I wish younger generation folk would recognize that. It's unethical to do that. I happen to know personally all three founders of Emmaus Bible College, Ernie Tatham and John Smart and Dr. Harlow. Knew pretty well what they wanted school to be, and I have fought pretty hard to keep it that way, honoring them, because it was their idea, not mine. And there's a principle involved, and we need to be men and women of principle. Maybe okay to have a different idea, but go do it yourself if you do. And use the resources of those who share those same principles. You may notice that's a little pet peeve I have. The Bible does address this whole thing of finances. There is fear because the incoming generations that the older folk have taught probably not real well how to relate to finances. The incoming generation largely are not givers, they are keepers. And consequently, I feel like we have to give instruction in what the Word of God tells us about our financial responsibilities. Evidently, the brethren of previous generations came on this themselves and understood it. The generation presently does not understand that. And they are not givers. And I can demonstrate that very functionally. We happen to have a lot of college students and Bible college students. And when the collection bag hits the row of college students, it's a nonstop express. You know, goes right through. Gets all out of sequence. Poor ushers don't know what to do. It's such a complicated thing to pass a bag. Have you ever noticed that? Gives people ulcers. But nonetheless, there it is. In my class, in ecclesiology, I try to teach the financial responsibilities that we have to the local church. And last year I had our students fill out on a 3x5 card anonymously, but how much they give each week. And I collected those. And then I ticked off, made pots, $5 a week, nothing, five, nothing, 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 two, nothing, nothing. Pile of nothing was like this. Hey, they're your kids. They're not my kids. They're your kids. Come from our churches, our assemblies. Nothing. I said, what's the problem? Oh, we're poor students. I said, how many of you have in your CD collection 10 CDs? Everybody. 20. Everybody. 30. 40. 15 bucks a crack. You know. How many of you got a pizza or a set thereof for 20 bucks this past week? And then I said, let's take a tour of the parking lot where your cars are parked. Oh, my. I had a young man from Mexico. The student said, we're poor. The young man from Mexico almost choked in his chair. He said, poor? You have everything. And if you don't, you can get it very easily. It was good class interaction. But it confirmed exactly what is the fear of the not-for-profits that will impact every one of us in Christian work, will impact our local churches. We're in difficult situations financially because the incoming generation has decided to live just like their parents and grandparents immediately. Instead of after 20 and 30 and 40 years. And we make it possible for them through plastic and other ways. And we get bound up. And hence, what are we going to do? Well, we need, as always when there are struggles, to minister the Word of God, to bring us back to a biblical perspective. Now, in this passage in the early church, what happened with finances? What became the pattern? They sold all their possessions and brought them to the apostles. Now, we have an arrangement with the bank. They're going to come in right now, and you can come up and sign up to do that. No, that does not become the pattern that comes out of the book of Acts. But yes, it is. At the very heart of this, they said this, we do not hold these things to be our own. Our things belong to God. And at that time in the church, it was necessary, because of the struggle, they cut themselves off from all commerce in Palestine by becoming Christian. They could not talk to Uncle Sol, who ran the local deli, because they had backed off from Judaism and followed another religion. They were in dire straits. And for the emergency of that day, they sold all their possessions, so none of them had any struggles. And they shared wherever there was need. Now, the pattern that emerges when the Apostle Paul picks this concept up in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he does not say, of necessity, sell everything, but the essence of that he does carry. He says, look, I want you to give. He's talking to the Corinthians about the problem in Jerusalem. Those of you who have should give to ease those who do not have. Not that you should give everything so that they be eased and you be in a place of need or want, but that there should be an, what's the word? Equality. And he says that twice in case we miss it, that there should be an equality. There is to be a flow of our material possessions within the body of Christ, that where there is need, we who have give to that need. And on another occasion, when they have and we have need, it should reverse, that there might be an equality. And that is the equivalent process to having all things in common. It is a spiritual having all things in common. When we built our house in 84, we said to God, my wife and I, this is your house, God. Use it according to your purposes. He heard us. There are people living there now. We don't even know who they are from time to time. Every once in a while, I feel like saying, God, I take a little bit of that back. You know. Do you know that? It's to be used, our cars, our possessions, everything we have belongs to God. The assembly where my son works, they decided to have their yearly legal meeting on a Sunday at 11 o'clock, so everybody was there for a change. A pretty good procedure. And the elders asked him to speak on the question of finances, which we don't do very often. And he was talking to me on the phone, Dad, I'm not sure how to go about doing this. Give me some help. And I said, well, I gave him some help. Gave him this message, actually. But he called me up with a better idea. He said, here was my brief message. 3 points. I am God. I own everything. Point two. I entrust you with some of that to use for my glory. Point three. See you soon. Isn't that it? I own everything. I give you the house. We understand how he gives it. We work. We understand those things, but he owns everything. He owns the cattle on Thousand Hill. He owns this facility, right? I entrust it to you to use for my glory. Point three, see you soon. How are you going to use it? And that's what it's all about. We do not count our possessions our own. They are entrustments from God. Now, certain responsibilities we have financially. Let's come at it this way. An assembly that has 60 units in it, that is 60 families or 60 single, you know, a combination of 60 units, making it a base income of $30,000 a year. That's a low average. That assembly represents $1,800,000. 10% of that is $180,000. I've never been in an assembly that it came anywhere close to having that kind of a budget to work with in a year. Not close. Think of what you could do with that kind of a resource for camp, for outreach, for the own, your own work. Average giving in evangelical churches is less than 2% per unit. We fall short. It's that simple. We have turned into keepers, not givers. And the Apostle Paul will say, give yourself first. Give willingly. Give generously. God loves a cheerful giver. And he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. The Bible addresses finances far more than we ever will. And we make a mistake not to keep our finger on that page of Scripture as well. For what do we give? We give for creature comforts. When I am giving in a local church, the initial part of my giving is for me. I'm sitting on a chair in a heated or air-conditioned place that is decorated and has sound equipment and all the rest of it. None of that's for God. That's all for me. And until I give beyond my own little portion of the heat and the water and the air conditioning and the creature comforts, I haven't given anything to anybody. I'm giving to myself. So there are creature comforts. The Bible doesn't address that in the New Testament because they went from house to house or catacomb to catacomb. But now that we have decided facilities, nothing wrong with that, we have responsibility to help pay for it, don't we? Yeah, so young people, write it down. Unless you want to sit out in the snow, you should give. Can I say that to our dear young people? I just said it. Yeah, you eat and we have break, you know. You put out the donut holes and I see little kids walking out with a handful of them like this, you know. Free breakfast. No. If you're going to eat it, pay for it. Okay, so creature comforts. The Apostle Paul will say, are Barnabas and I the only ones who cannot lead about a wife? I like that term, don't you? Isn't that great, lead about a wife? Can you imagine? Your wife. These guys. They'd have never had a second sermon in our day, I'll tell you what. Paul's saying, Barnabas and I are really the only ones who can't be married. Can I get enough out of this? And he goes on to say that God has ordained that those who serve the altar should live off the altar. Those who preach the gospel should live off of it. Without shame, it's a job. It's no better or worse a job than the one you have spiritually. My brother designed torpedoes for the Navy. He was called of God to do that. I was called of God to preach the gospel. Is one better than another? No. Martin Luther recovered the truth that all work is noble if it is God's work. All work. We brethren should know that. My missionary uncle said to my brother, Russell, how can you think that designing torpedoes is for the glory of God? He said, so you missionaries can preach the gospel in peace. That's a good answer. Good answer. Widows. Any widows amongst us? First the family is responsible. Then the church. The Bible has parachutes built in. It's not God saying up in heaven, you know what, I have to have Social Security or the government or something like that to take care of my people. First of all, it's the family's responsibility. 1 Timothy 5, Paul outlines that very clearly. Look, you saw those little kids that ran out of here? I'm always tempted to run out with them, aren't you? How many of you would rather be there than don't put your hands up? My wife keeps saying, I'm going to go listen. That's a lot better than you. It's true. Those little kids are helpless when they come into this world. And they're very expert in destroying our schedule. Even when they're born, why can't they be born at convenient hours? You know,
3 o'clock in the morning, okay, time to be born, you know?
They're helpless, and we help them and help them. They can't feed themselves. They can't do anything. We even watch over them from the lofty deck, don't we? We sit there watching their every move, don't you?
If you're the parent, you're watching that one. The rest of them can drop in the lake, but there's mine.
And you just keep that contact. Boop, boop. The radar is out there all the time. And the older they get, the less you watch. And there comes a time, age of these young folk, those young folk, that they're on their own and so are we. It's so neat. Then what happened in my family. When we moved to Dubuque, my folks were of just the age that they needed almost constant and then constant care. So when we built an apartment where they would live and die. And boy, they interrupted our schedule. And it was really inconvenient a lot of times. says you better well take care of your parents in their old age. I'm getting more interested in that passage of Scripture. But all the things that were on the other end when we were born come to play this end when the parents get old. And might I say, you can depend on it. That'll take a while. If you don't get it, it's because you're young. The parachutes are there. The first parachute is the Christian family. And the second parachute is the church. And Paul will say, you are obligated to take care of the widows. God particularly recognizes the orphans and the widows. That's called pure religion, to visit them, to care for them. Cost money. That's right. That's part of our responsibility. The elders. It is clear in Scripture that elders were supported financially so they could have time to do the work they were supposed to do. 1 Timothy 5. The elders that rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. That's not just, well, I'll clap twice for you. No, it's in a whole chapter about money. Especially those who labor in the word, which gives rise to the Presbyterian viewpoint of a ruling elder, an administrating elder, and a teaching elder. Yes, there are those two seeming categories that are there. Now we have, and Peter says to the elder, don't do it for filthy lucre's sake. We've taken that temptation away altogether. It's the truth. How many of you are elders? Any of you? Or were elders? It costs money, doesn't it? As if you're supported. It costs you money. I've never heard of elders turning in travel expenses to the treasurer. I've been driving around doing all this visitation, taking all these people out to breakfast and lunch and supper, having the whole crowd over to the house. You don't turn in an expense account. You pay for it, folks. But the fact of the matter is, the elders are supposed to be supported. To some degree. The one problem elders will always tell you about, if you say, what is the problem that you face in getting the work done? I don't have enough time. That's right. Because we expect them to work 40, 50, 60 hours a week, be a good father, husband, and all the rest, and then do all the work of the assembly. We expect them to do impossible things, and then we have the gall to criticize them. I was at a church meeting one time, and a young man stood up and said, how in the wide world can you be criticizing these men? They do it free of charge. It's volunteer work. How can you be hitting them over the head for the way they do it? That's a good question. And in Timothy and Peter, he says, finance, support them so they can do the work. The needy are called upon. That's what the whole collection the Apostle Paul is making. Unless you think the New Testament does not address this question of finance, hear what Paul says. He says to the Corinthians, you should give. Step two, how much are you going to give? Will you make pledges? I'll write it down. Then he goes off to Macedonia and brags on how much they promised. Am I right so far? And then he writes back to them and says, hey, I bragged on how much you promised. You better lay aside week by week so that I'm not embarrassed and you're not embarrassed when I come back. Oh, man, you do that, you'd be excommunicated from our circles. You'd have to start a whole new movement. That's the truth. But Paul did that. Now, he didn't benefit himself directly, which is an interesting little turn. But the fact is, he put the gun to their head to give. And that's part of the instruction process. For the needy. These folk were needy. There was a famine in Jerusalem. in Philippians, the little epistle of Philippians is written as a thank you note, and the Apostle Paul says this, only you, your church, only you, you Philippians, ministered once and again to my needs. And that is an illustration of giving not for your own benefit or a result of the preacher or the widow's responsibility or any of these other things, but so that the gospel can go elsewhere. It's missionary giving that is seen in there. I tell you what, that's one of the areas that is in question right now too. You see, our focus has turned inward on our own local testimony and that only. And all the other stuff that's out there, good things, camps, schools, missionary activities, missions in the city, all those other ministries that have sprung out of the movement are at threat as we focus just on our own little independent church. There is missionary giving in the Bible. We do not keep all that we have just for our little work. The work of God is worldwide. Philippians. Charitable institutions. The Apostle Paul in Galatians says, do good to all men. Yes, we have responsibilities to all men financially, but he says especially to the household of God. Right here in the beginning, they agree this does not belong to us. It belongs to the whole of the church. It belongs to God. And we are to use our financial resources to serve the whole body, the universal body of Christ. I'm God. I own it all. I entrust you with some. See you soon. And we need to adjust our outlook. The Apostle Paul will tell us this. Being content with food and raiment, I have learned to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We will take nothing out. My father, after my mom passed away, he was getting older. He called me into the apartment. He said, Dave, guess what my liquid assets are? I said, I have no idea. What is it? He said, $300. I said, well, I expect you have to give away $300 before you die. You'll come out just where you're supposed to be. And he did. The old black preacher put it this way, I gives while I lives, so I know where it goes. And that's right. We brought nothing in. We can take nothing out. Where are the parachutes? The family. The church. Will that work? It'll work. We believe in the rapture any time, any moment, but not when it impacts our finances. The evangelical world is going to be financing the Antichrist in the tribulation when they take all our hoarded resources and claim them for themselves. There's no other way it'll go. Should tell us how we should live now. Simple life. Necessities. Go from there. Give it away. Does that work? Think about it. It's a tough one. Out of this same set of circumstances came a problem. Not only is there giving in the church, giving can get whacked up. Chapter 6 talks about it. Now in those days, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself here. 5:1. But a certain man, this is out of that having all things in common. You know this story very well. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira. Who can tell me this real quick? It'll save reading it. Ananias and Sapphira come along. What did they do? They kept back and they said, hey, we sold it all. Ananias said, first of all, what happened to him? Sapphira comes sashaying in a little bit later. They had conspired in this. Hey, we sold it all. And they say, hey, you know what? The feet of the pallbearers, the sound of feet is just left with your husband. And guess what? Sapphira, see you soon. She dies. Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And the whole church was scared silly. You know, this is the first instance of discipline in the church. And literally, it was a killer. Yes, in embryo form here, you have the fact that there is discipline in church. When the Lord Jesus is here on earth, remember Matthew 16, he talks about the church. I will build my church. He talks about church life after that, just a little bit. He only picks out one subject to talk about, and this is it. What do you do when my people sin? Because he is interested, most of all, as he says, as Peter says, God is holy. Be ye holy. You're in the family. What God wants of us above all else is holiness. If that's okay, everything's okay. Now, what do you do when there's sin? Jesus is really great on this. Would you expect that? It's real simple teaching. If a brother sinned against you, it's church truth in Matthew. Just a little bit. If a brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? Go tell him alone. And if he confesses the sin, repents, restoration, nobody else needs to know about it. Here's the whole principle of how to handle sin amongst us as Christians. Keep the knowledge of sin as narrow as possible. Only the people touched ever need to know about it. I'll back up one step. If I have private sin in my mind, it does no good for me to share that sin with anyone else. If only God knows about it and I've taken care of it, it's no help for anybody else to know about it. If you knew all the thoughts that ever went through my mind, you wouldn't be sitting there listening to me. If I knew all the thoughts went through your mind, I wouldn't be preaching to you. Right? Because we know what's in our flesh. If anyone knew the thoughts that a close person had for another, there'd be no friends on the face of the earth. I go to my drawer where the socks are. And it's dark, and I mumble to myself, I don't even know why I have this piece of furniture. There's never anything in it. It's in the plastic baskets most of the time. Where in the wide world are my socks? And they're not even matched up or arranged. I can't figure it out. And she says, what are you saying? I say, nothing. Oh, man. That's just the way it is. Keep the knowledge of sin as narrow as possible. There's a viewpoint that we're really helping one another when we go around saying how awful we are and spilling the details of our thought like no help at all. Puts beans in our ears about thinking things we may never have thought of. Certainly thinking of things about you I would have never thought of. Keep it to yourself. If it's only you and a brother and you get it worked out, keep it to yourself. If there's not restoration, hey, you may lose a brother. If there's not repentance, you may lose that brother. But if it's touched other people, you kick it up. You kick it up. Not to get even. Not to rid yourself of a scourge. But to restore a brother. And there is wonderful resilience in the Christian life that the relationship I can have after a struggle is better than it was before. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's the way it is with salvation in the first place. We gain more through salvation than we ever lost in the fall. That's the way God's grace is, and that can be manifested in us, in our relationship. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus says, you have gained a brother. Such an important concept. And in Galatians, Paul says, look, in these matters of discipline, you that are spiritual, restore such a one with a tear in your eye, recognizing this. Do you recognize this? Any one of us can commit any sin there is out there. And but for the grace of God, there go I. You know? Apostle Peter brags. And Jesus, whenever you see Jesus repeating a name, he kind of laughs in between. Peter. Peter. Before the alarm clock goes off, you're going to deny me three times. But listen to what he says. But I have prayed for you. And you'll be restored. And I'll take care of that. John 21, he takes care of it. Peter, you said you love me more. Let's take a walk. And Peter's back in fellowship with the Lord. That's what it's all about. Is our failure a shock to God? I love that passage. Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me. I don't wipe you out. I'm praying for you. And on the other side of the sin and the restoration, you're going to die for me just like you promised. And we're glad for that. That's the kind of God we have. Listen, if he banished us all for sin, we'd all be gone. There's mercy with God, forgiveness with God. You know the rest of the verse? That he might be feared. And early on, there's this concept of discipline in the church. It blends into the next section. We'll make a few comments on this next message. If there is discipline, of necessity there is government in the church. And the government that shows up very quickly here is a plurality of male leadership on two levels. There are the apostles. And there's some things to do in the early church that should not require their time. We'll look at this in more detail, but immediately there come the prototype for deacons on board. And when Paul finally writes to the Philippians, he says, to the bishops and the deacons with the saints. And full-blown government comes into effect. You see it just in embryo form here. Plurality of male leadership on two levels. The apostles, the deacons. As the church localizes in different places and Paul goes out, he and Barnabas and others, directed of the Holy Spirit, appoint elders, plural, in every church. And that is as far as church government goes between the churches. There is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. In each and every church, a plurality of elders and the deacons with the saints. That's the totality of church government. Yes, we are autonomous local churches. Christ the head, the elders, ruling on his behalf, whom we are to obey, that God has placed in leadership over us. We'll talk more about that a bit later. The concept of giving, the concept of discipline, the concept of government, all of those in embryo form in this first panel expanded in the rest of the writings of the New Testament. Let's pray together.